Let's pray and jump right in so we can try to cover more ground tonight, okay? Everybody got the handouts? I should have been on your chairs when you came in, so let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this evening together, and Lord, as we've already celebrated in song, just your kindness in saving us and turning enemies, Lord, into those who are invited to be seated at your table and to feast with you. And Lord, thank you for your word and the hope that we find in it. Lord, we pray tonight as we talk that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would give us wisdom and how to first discern our own hearts and then to look to the God who is Savior, the God who is sovereign, the God who is creator. And Lord, find hope for change. And Lord, may we in turn be able to love others and helping them and providing counsel as well that points them to the one true God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick review. First class, the first night, we really talked about kind of priorities and goals in biblical counseling. And one of the most important things we did that night is to talk about the importance of getting to the heart, that it's easy to stay at the surface level and address behavioral issues, but not really get at the heart of what's going on, what's driving this person to do what they are doing. And so that was kind of the first session. And the last time we started talking about the gospel and the kingdom of self. And you remember we made we said that the majority of problems that we deal with as far as those inner personal struggles, things such as anger, rebellion, fear, discouragement, all of those things, a lot of those have their root in living for the kingdom of self, and God's being left out of the picture. We've forgotten the kingdom of God, who God is, what he says, what's true. And so we started that conversation. We talked about, we just listed some brief examples of how somebody who's angry, how are they living for the kingdom self? Someone who's rebelling against parental authority, someone who's prideful, arrogant, fearful, anxious. So we just briefly looked at all those because we're going to be dissecting some of those more throughout the class. And we came to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 33. And so if you want to open your handout back to last week's material, last week's handout, and you're going to be looking for Roman numeral 2 that says Kingdom Lessons from Matthew 6, 19 through 33 at the bottom of your page. The top of your handout will say the Gospel and the Kingdom of Self. And you're going to go down to Roman numeral 2, Kingdom Lessons from Matthew 6, 19 through 33. And we got started. Everybody, I see some confused looks. Is everybody finding that? No? So not the handout that you got tonight, but the handout from last week. No, that's the article, that homework article. It would say at the top, the gospel and the kingdom of self says this at the top. It's before wisdom and counseling. Keep going. Right here. Flip back. Right there. And so we're starting down here. Everybody else found it? Roman numeral 2? You got it? Okay. Good. Everybody else there? Okay. So at the bottom, and we actually talked about this a little bit already. We started reading Matthew chapter 6, and we asked the questions, you know, right up front, what are some principles or things that we learn about ourselves? And I'll summarize what we said, and actually this is from Paul Tripp's summary of this passage, of what he calls three treasure principles from this passage of Scripture. First, everyone lives for some kind of treasure. Everyone lives for some kind of reward, in other words. And the second thing from that principle we derive from this passage, it says the thing that is your treasure will control your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the thing that is your treasure, the thing that you value, the thing that you find reward in, the thing that you desire, that you set your eyes on, that thing, whatever it is, will control your heart. And then the third principle was this, that what controls your heart will inevitably control your behavior. And so, again, in counseling, there's a temptation to stay at the surface level and look at behavior and try to modify behavior without those controlling issues of the heart being addressed. And in this particular passage, what was the treasure? Remember? Yeah. And no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon, some translations say mammon. And so in this case, the treasure is money. And you could insert any number of things there. You could insert perhaps your control, that's your treasure. You have to be in control. And when things are out of control, that just messes you up. Maybe there's fear and anxiety that begins to rule the day. Pleasure, comfort, a life of ease. Maybe that's your treasure and that's your reward. So any number of things could be substituted. In this passage, it's money. Now, here's where we stopped, and here's where we're going to pick up tonight. That as we read the rest of this passage, we're going to be picking up in verse 25. If you have your Bibles, I wish I had put the scripture in there so that you could just follow along. But open up to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 25, and I'll read it out loud. You can follow along. But here's what I'd like for you to do as we're going through this passage of scripture. I want you to pay careful attention to some of the human tendencies that are revealed that we have from reading this passage. What are some of the tendencies that our hearts are prone to? Pay careful attention. Look for phrases, look for words that reveal those tendencies. And then the second thing I want you to be aware of is, what does this passage reveal about who God is, about what he says, his character, his nature? And I'll read through the passage, and then we'll stop and dissect. And we'll talk about first the human tendencies that this passage reveals, and then the character and nature of God that this passage reveals to us. Okay? Is everybody ready? Yes. I can get, Connie, do you have some extra pens in the? Great. Anybody else? Anybody else need a pen or pencil? Okay, so I'm going to read, and you just listen carefully as you're following along, looking for those different things. You ready? Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. Okay, so let's dissect this passage a little bit. What are some of the tendencies of man, of human beings, that we see from these verses? Just throw out things that you've seen there that are temptations to us. Yep. So worrying about dying, worrying about the future. So good. So worrying about things that we have no control over, perhaps. What else? What other things do you see? Yeah. So we're anxious about sustenance. Where is tomorrow's meal going to come from? Where is tomorrow's the clothing that we need going to come from? Good. What else can you find in there? Yep, the body. Good. I worry about mine more and more as I get older. 401k. Yep. Worrying about our 401, our future retirement. Good. Yep. Storing up. Other things. Other tendencies. It don't have to be worry, but other tendencies that you might see in here that might not be necessarily related to anxiousness or worry. Yeah, good. Striving for comfort. How about the tendency to forget that God's provider? How about the tendency to forget how much the Father cares for us? Because these are all things that he's saying that we're this person is wrestling with. How about the tendency to focus on the here and now, narrowly focusing on the superficial and forgetting about the kingdom of God? Good. Yeah, to distrust God's care. A tendency for the Gentiles to seek after all these things. A tendency to seek after the things that the world values and seeks after. So all these different things that we're talking about, you see in this passage of Scripture, I think I'm learning that often I read a passage way too fast and I don't stop to really take it apart and to understand what this passage is saying about me, what this passage is saying about human nature. I think we need to learn in order to become better counselors of our own hearts and in helping others. I think we need to learn to slow down when we're reading Scripture and ask those kinds of questions. What is this passage teaching me about my tendency to respond in different situations? Good. And so all that stuff that we just mentioned, it's all kingdom of self stuff, right? It's all concerned about me, myself, I, my retirement, my clothing, my food. But then comes the turning point of the passage. Look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, go back to the passage, and what are some things that we learn about the character and nature of God from this passage? Start shouting them out. He provides good. What? Yep, provides all that we need. What else?
It strikes me that your Father knows that you need them all.
Mm-hmm. Yep, he knows everything already. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Good. What else? Yeah. Good. Yeah. Exactly. He cares deeply about us. You know, you could think about those tendencies of human beings, human nature that we talked. And God, when you look at the character of God, it's everything that's the opposite, often, of what our tendencies are. We forget that God cares. This passage teaches us, no, oh, you're precious to God. That's what this passage says. Any other? What else? How about in God's eyes, life is about more than just food, drink, and clothing? Because, you know, he says that, is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? God's concerned about the small things. He provides. This is incredible when you think about it. He provides for every bird. And he provides for the lilies, or the lilies clothe the grass with beauty. How much more valuable in God's eyes are you? Human beings created in the image of God. And if he cares for even the smallest detail of every bird's meal, how much more will he provide for you? His daughter, his son. Something else, God alone is sovereign. He determines the span of someone's life. Remember earlier in the passage when it said, you know, who of you by worrying can add any amount of time or span to your life? We can't. Only God is sovereign. Only He determines the exact times and days in which we will live. And God promises provision when our eyes are on Him. I wanted to do that little exercise because, you know, our tendency, my tendency is to just, it's such a familiar passage. But when we can slow down and read it like that and begin to connect the truth of with, you know, my anxieties, my fears, my worries, and then look at the same passage and say, wow, but this is who God is. This is what He does. This is what's true about Him. Then it begins to connect your story to the grand story of redemption and the God who is sovereign over the grand story of redemption. And when you begin to make those truth connections, then something begins to happen in your heart. You know what that is? Faith. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Really, those who are struggling for faith. But when we see God for who He is, then faith begins to arise in our hearts. And it's not something that we just flip a switch and turn on. It's the truth of God's word powerfully working to accomplish all the purposes for which He sent it. Does that make sense? That's the way we want to read Scripture. That's the way we want to counsel people when we take them to passages of Scripture, helping them to connect their story to who God is and what He says. So at the end of the day, we want to help people live in God's kingdom with His values, His agenda, His priorities, rather than the kingdom of self where I am at the center of everything. We have to give people a bigger picture and help them to remember God's called you to a better kingdom than the kingdom of self. If we don't, in thinking about repentance, we talked about that repentance, I think we did, was turning from something to God. If we're not helping people see the beauty and the faithfulness and the promises of God, we're not giving them anything better to turn to, then why would they turn from the kingdom of self? Does that make sense? We want to help them to see God for who He is so that they recognize the value and the treasure of living in this bigger, better kingdom where God really is in control, where God really is good, where God really is all-knowing, where God is the provider. And another thing that we want to do, we want to, when we're counseling people and looking at different passages of Scripture, and we're going to do more of this later, but I just want to bring it up here. We want to ask questions of the passage. How does this passage point me to Christ? What difference does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection make to this person who is struggling? And so in this passage, perhaps, it's Jesus who is saying these things. You know, when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, you want to think about the context, who's writing, why they're writing what they are writing, and who they're writing to, and what would the original audience have been thinking and hearing as they're hearing Jesus say these things. We have the advantage of looking back on this passage of Scripture after the cross, the death and resurrection, and we can see that Jesus met our greatest need. We have needs. God knows we have needs, clothing, food, shelter, all those things, but that wasn't our greatest need. Our greatest need was to be rescued from the penalty of our sin. And this passage helps me to see, hey, if God cares about my clothes and my food, and boy, he really cares about my soul because he's willing to crush his son. And he demonstrated his love in sending his son and dying for me. Those are connections that we want to be trying to help people to make, to be pointing them to the hope that they have in Christ. Those are gospel connections. And I have more notes on that, but we don't have time. There's other gospel passages that we could go to from this passage in Matthew to help people make those connections and marvel at the mystery and love of God as it's been demonstrated through what Christ has done for them. Okay? Any questions on that or thoughts before we move into the gospel and anger and conflict? Okay. Flip over to the next handout. There's an article, after that handout called Wisdom in Counseling. Since I didn't assign this to you last time, how about this time? you read that article and then do a half-page response. And next time we meet, I will have some of you read. I feel like we've been playing catch-up every meeting, where we don't get finished with the material. So next time we meet, I'll have somebody read just a half-page response on something that was helpful from that article, Wisdom and Counseling. It's the same, talking about the same things that we've been talking about in the first two classes. Okay, so that'll be homework. All right, now we're going to transition to the material for tonight and actually look at a case study on anger and conflict. I want to begin with this question, though. We touched on it a little bit last time. What lies at the root of sinful anger and conflict? I want to hear from you guys. What lies at the root of sinful anger and conflict? Yes. Bitterness. Good. Unmet desires that lead to bitterness, selfish ambition, whatever the case may be. And so the book of James, this is where we're going to look at tonight, and I did paste the scripture in for you this time, has much to say about these unmet desires. And in fact, the book of James, when you read through the whole book, he's addressing many internal struggles that we all face. It deals with things such as temptation, sin, anger, jealousy, conflict, division. And then James, the answer to addressing these issues, these inner struggles that we face, is to seek the grace and wisdom from above and then to live out our faith accordingly to the grace that we've received and the wisdom that comes from God. So I'm just going to do a quick review to bring us up to chapter 3. In James chapter 1, you don't have these verses. Verses 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So it's his own desire, okay? James 1, 19 through 21. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So he's talking again about those inner struggles. And he's saying, hey, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And in chapter 2, James addresses the sin of partiality and being judgmental toward others. There's a problem with the rich in this church. Whoever's addressing is judging and putting down and thinking low thoughts, I guess, of those that are poor. And so James is addressing that. And he's saying, hey, don't be judgmental towards them. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he talks about that love being expressed by action in meeting others' needs. And then chapter 3, he talks about the power of the tongue and the ability of an unbridled tongue to do great damage to others, as he calls the tongue. I love this phrase. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You ever think about your tongue that way? And then we're going to pick up in James 3, verses 13 through 4:12. And pay attention again to read it. Think about what we're reading. I know this is a very familiar passage to most of you. And so pay attention to each sentence and how it fits together and the argument. Try to follow the argument that James is making. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we've got two things that you can see. We have people that are jealous and selfish ambition and wickedness. And then you've got those who are sowing peace. In verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on what? Your passions. And listen to this rebuke. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he, speaking of God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then the good news, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Verse 11, another warning. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there was only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All of this is talking about interpersonal conflict and how we think towards other, how we wrestle for desires and things that are going on that causes war between other people, whether it's a family member, an employee or coworker, a friend, whatever the case. And so here's where we want to start. Question for you guys. What is it that causes the quarrels and fights? You look back at the passage, or you can just say it if you. Unmet desires. Good. Unmet desires. You covet something. You want something and you're not getting it, right? And what happens when those desires aren't met? Just stop for just a second. You can think about the three trees with this. You know, the situation. What's the heat or the situation? There's something this person wants and they're not getting it. So, and then you could talk about the fruit. What happens when those desires aren't met? How do they respond? Yeah, they've got to have this thing. They're willing. I don't know if he literally means this, but he says, you murder. You want something so bad. Those passions that are warring in your heart, you murder to get it. You fight and you quarrel to get it. And that's exactly right what Melissa said. Those desires then have become these demands that rule our hearts, and we must have them. We're willing to fight to get them.
I think we've even done that too. I mean, Jesus, you know, before this, even Jesus was saying, hating your brother is murder.
Yep.
And so I would think that most or all of us would be guilty of wanting something so much.
Yep. Good. Yeah, exactly. And that it's interesting in this passage, you know, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But in that moment when somebody else is keeping us from getting what we want, we play the role of judge. We put ourselves on the throne and we judge and we punish that person for standing in our way. But it's interesting in this passage that did you notice the strong language? James uses the language of idolatry in this passage here. He didn't say idol anywhere. He didn't say idolatry anywhere. But what did he do? What did he call them? You adulterous people. Why? Why did he call them adulterous people? Who else in history has he called adulterous people? Israelites. And why did he call them adulterous people? Yep. And they were worshiping false gods. And he says, you adulterous people, they were worshiping false idols. And so that desire, that unmet desire becomes a demand. We have to have it to find contentment, to find joy, peace, whatever. And when someone gets in the way of our demand, what do? Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. I won't read the rest of the passage, but basically it's talking about how we play the role of judge in that moment. We judge this person as keeping us perhaps from getting what we want, and then we punish them. We speak evil against them. What does James exhort someone who finds themselves in this position, this desiring, this demanding, judging and punishing them? Who's God? What does he say to do in this passage? Good. Humble themselves. Submit to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he mean, you think, by double-minded? Yep. Good. Because he's used that language of idolatry and he's called them an adulterous people. That you double-minded. I think that's exactly right. He's saying, hey, you're pursuing these things. You're being double-minded. You're saying that I'm your God, but actually you're looking to these other things, these cravings, these desires that are ruling your heart, and you're putting your hope in them. You're double-minded. See? In other words, he's saying, quit worshiping idols and worship the one true God. And what does he promise? What does God promise when we humble ourselves and when we submit to God, to him as the one true God worthy of worship, not these idols? What does he promise? Yeah, he promises to give you grace. He gives more grace. He promises what else? You draw near to him, then what's he promise? He will draw near to you. You can almost put this passage with the Matthew passage and see the same principles at work, that as I'm seeking God, he's going to provide all that I need. In this passage, as I draw near to God and worship him as the one true God, and he's going to give me grace, he's going to draw near to me. He's going to be my sufficiency. He's going to be my help. He's going to be my provision. He's going to be my joy, so that I no longer have to pursue happiness or feel like I've got to have these things to be happy. He promises to lift you up or to exalt you, as this passage says. And so quickly, the fruit of that is someone who is then, if you were to go back to the beginning of the passage, someone who's peaceable, someone who's gentle, someone who's open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. But the fruit of the person who is serving these other idols and demanding, judging and punishing, they're given to jealousy, selfish ambition, bitterness. And those things just rot the soul. There is no true joy in that, in being racked or controlled by bitterness and jealousy. And maybe you've experienced that before, where someone's done something to you and you carry around with you this bitterness towards that person, and often it holds you in a prison. God's offering here freedom as we draw near to him, as we worship him as the one true God. And so, in summary of this passage, and then we're going to do an actual case study. Anger and conflict are a result of something not outside of us, but inside of us. Unmet desires. Those unmet desires become demands. We have to have them to be happy, satisfied, content. And the problem is that we're supposed to find those things, happiness, contentment, satisfaction, joy, in God alone. And when someone else or someone or something keeps us from attaining our demands or our desires, they've morphed into a demand. And then we put ourselves on the throne in the position of God. We play the role of judge and ultimately punish whoever's standing in the way of what we want. What are some ways we punish somebody that's getting in the way of what we want? What are some ways we punish? Yep. Good. Pastor. Yep. Silent treatment. I remember the most convicting things I read in the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he said, you give somebody the silent treatment, it's silent murder. Because you're pretending that that person doesn't exist. Silent murder. Good. Silence. What else? Other ways that we punish. Outburst. Yelling.
I think they're proactive things, setting traps.
Yep. Yep. Okay. Yep. Good. Paul Tripp says, idols always demand sacrifices. And so as you and I worship and serve these idols, these false gods, often we sacrifice the person, whoever it is that's keeping us from getting what we want. We sacrifice them to that idol of quiet in the home, or we sacrifice them to the idol of a clean home, often with the knives of our tongue. Remember what James was saying earlier about the tongue and how the tongue does great damage. Has the capability to do great damage. The result for this person is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, speaking evil of others. And this is interesting what James says. He says we are aligning ourselves more with the devil and the demonic than we are with God when this is happening in our heart. He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. Resist the devil. Another part of the passage, and he'll flee from you. And the answer to resolving that anger and conflict is to turn to the one true God and to submit to Him as Lord and King. As we humble ourselves and turn to Him in worship, then we receive grace and He lifts us up. The result is that that someone is, we've already talked about this, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, on and on and on. Okay, any questions about that passage? Again, I just want to take a passage and just kind of slowly go through it, dissect it a little bit, and look at what we learn about ourselves and what we learn about God. Does that make sense? Yes. What? Can I? No, I won't sing it. I don't even know if I'd remember it. I'm thinking of the 1 Corinthians passage. Which one did I sing in James? Why don't you sing it for us, Heather? Oh, yeah, that wasn't me. That was the disguise. That's right. So, yeah, I couldn't sing it. Okay, case study. We're going to look at an excerpt from an article. This was a real counseling situation, not at this church. And so in your handout, flip over. And there's 8 questions there on the back of your handout. And then the next page says a case study on anger. I'm going to read this. And as I'm reading it, you can follow along and be thinking about, okay, what's the situation, the heat? How are they reacting? Be thinking about those 8 questions, because we're going to take the rest of our time and we're going to talk about, we're just going to use the 8 questions on this case, okay? What's ruling them? What are the consequences? Who's God? What does He say? So be thinking, looking for those things as you're following along here. Ready? Don and Lisa are in their late 20s with no children. Both are college educated. Don is a successful businessman and Lisa is currently amid a career change. They've been married 5 tumultuous years. Both are professing Christians, reared in Christian homes and involved in their local church. They have sought and received counseling off and on from numerous pastors and other counselors throughout their marriage. Though they found it helpful in resolving some difficulties in their marriage, their basic pattern of relating remained unchanged. Don's ideal picture of marriage involves spending time together, sharing thoughts, dreams, ideas, and feelings. He craves social and sexual intimacy and desire to spend time talking with his wife and being romantic. All of you wives are thinking, I'd love to have a husband like that. He wants to be romantic. He wants to talk. Growing up, Don felt alone much of the time as his parents were not very affectionate or attentive to him as a person. He remembers spending a lot of time by himself wishing things would be different. Don was drawn to Lisa because she was assertive, attractive, talkative, and attentive. Listen to this. He finally felt connected to someone and felt loved. Early in their marriage, however, intense conflict and arguing shattered this picture. He longed to share with Lisa deeply and from his heart, and he desired encouragement and support from her. Instead, he found himself frustrated and hurt when she would present opposing views or disagree with him or was distracted with other tasks and her own career goals. Lisa failed Don's expectations of what a loving wife ought to be. He continually struggled with deep disappointment in marriage and with Lisa. He felt that she did not understand him or his needs and often ignored him out of frustration or lack of real caring. Lisa stated that she loved Don and wanted to be close to him, but was afraid of him now that he had become violent. Don's angry outburst confused and hurt Lisa. She did not understand what her husband wanted of her. After several hurtful conflicts, she became afraid to express her opinions and differences, so she withdrew. She also felt that he wanted her to listen and understand him, but that he offered little of that toward her. We're reading an article on a person who's struggling. Growing up, Lisa was the oldest and had a lot of responsibility in the home. She was a high achiever and a hard worker. She received a lot of praise for all the work she was able to accomplish and sometimes felt irritated with Don's neediness, as she would call it. Lisa also had an eye for the good life, pleasures, and possessions. In much of their previous counseling, they had dealt with the dynamics of their expectations and the resulting quarrels. During the worst of these quarrels, a regular pattern of low-grade physical abuse by Don toward Lisa would emerge. Despite much counseling over these issues, there was little change. Lisa hated when Don would slap or spit at her when he got angry, but never believed that these episodes of physical abuse were severe enough to warrant physical separation. However, she withdrew emotionally and sexually. After cooling off, Don always felt extremely remorseful and would ask Lisa for forgiveness. At the time they came for counseling with me, the hitting and spitting episodes had escalated. Don was desperate to stop this behavior. He knew it was wrong, felt very convicted about it, but could not seem to get this behavior under control prior to an outburst. Okay, now we're going to take a snapshot, flip the page, of an actual session between Don and a counselor. And you'd be thinking about the same questions that you would be asking. This person's doing their data gathering, and so we're gonna jump in kind of in the middle. Apparently, there's been an argument, a huge argument, because he felt like his wife wasn't listening to him. And so pick up where the counselor says, "She wouldn't listen to you." Then what happened? Who wants to be Don? Somebody want to be Don? Thank you, Joel. What did you want?
I wanted her to understand me, to show just a little concern for me.
And then what happened?
I felt hurt and angry. She was being so insensitive to me.
Joel, I'm sure it's painful to be rejected, Don, when you really want her to listen. Tell me, Don, what kinds of things were you telling yourself at this time? And what happened next?
Well, I just got angrier and more hurt that she wasn't listening to my feelings. I eventually lost it and slapped her. Afterwards, I really felt bad and ashamed. I left for a couple of hours. Later, I came home and apologized to her.
Let me see if I understand what happened. You felt really upset when you tried to share some important feelings with Lisa, and she was uncooperative and uncaring in her approach and attitude towards you. You felt angry and sad and hurt, and you tried to share this with Lisa in a calm manner. You felt it didn't work because what?
Well, because she didn't understand. It didn't matter how calm or nice I tried to say it. She still didn't really understand me.
So you wanted her to really understand you and care for you. Is that right?
Yes.
Can you cry for us? I can see that that's painful, Don. What happened when you began to realize that you weren't going to get what you really wanted from Lisa?
I got angry. No, furious.
And then what?
I guess that's
And what were you feeling and thinking at that moment?
I don't know. I was just so angry and mad. I just want a wife who will care for me. Am I asking too much? I hate when she argues with me and won't answer me. I can't stand it. She stopped being a godly wife like that.
So you felt hurt and mad that Lisa was, again, not being the kind of wife that you felt you needed, or more importantly, that she should be. Is that right? And is it that at the moment that you hit her? Okay, so this guy, yeah, there are anger issues. And so let's work through the 8 questions, and you can look back into the article. And, you know, how would you counsel Don? We're going to focus on Don, for we don't have time to do both. But so how would you counsel Don? I'm going to say this up front. Previously we said stop it is not legitimate. In this case, where there's something physical like that going on, stop it is very legitimate. And Don has to understand that this is unacceptable, that he cannot slap his wife, he cannot spit on his wife, and there needs to be some accountability measures put in place, whether that's the wife, you know, talking with the wife and saying, and Don, hopefully Don would agree to call someone, a pastor or a care group leader. If not, the wife needs to know that she needs to call someone. Why is that important? To put some boundaries immediately in place. Why is that important? Yeah, if he's already in a place where he's willing to slap her and spit on her, what if he really loses it and just in rage, he could really hurt her? And so you want to don't want to spend any more time on this, but in a case like that, you want to put boundaries in place. This guy needs to know that there will be consequences if this continues. There will be charges of assault, you know, and that's another whole subject that we could talk about another time. Your responsibility as a counselor, if somebody ever shares with you that they are being physically abused, what's your responsibility? So we don't have time to go there tonight. So the 8 questions, what's the situation, or what was, what will be the situation in the future? What's the situation here? What's the heat? Yeah. And so what's happened? What's the specific thing that's happened? Remember how it starts out? She wouldn't listen to you. They were in an argument of some sort. We don't know what the argument is. But whatever it was, she was not hearing him. Okay? And how is Don reacting? Anger, abuse, slapping her, spitting on her. Now, here's where we really need to slow down and to begin thinking and asking this question. What's ruling Don? What desires, expectations, fears, or beliefs? What are your thoughts as you heard the dialogue that took place? What are some things that you think would be ruling Don's heart? What's he wanting? What's he craving? What's he desiring? To be understood. Why? Why does he want to be understood? It's always good to keep asking the why question. Why does he want to be? Why is that so important to be understood? Yep. Yep. Good. And so perhaps there's this feeling of being understood and being heard makes me feel loved. Makes me feel important to this person. What other thoughts might you have on that?
Well, it was also clear in the little description here that he had this ideal picture of what marriage would be, and when Lisa was starting to show she had her own career ideas and things she wanted to do, it wasn't exactly shaping up. I think that was some of the seeds.
Yeah. Good.
And then after some time passed, it just escalated.
Good. Go ahead, Larry.
But it has to do with expectations.
Mm-hmm. Yep. he goes into this marriage, I think, expecting that he's going to be the center of her world, that her attention, her love, her affection is going to be his. And then when he finds out that it's not, he can't handle it. And so there's kingdom of self stuff going on in this guy's heart. You know, I want this woman to love me. I want this woman to hear me. I want this woman to appreciate and understand me. I want this woman to spend time talking with me. Now, are any of those bad desires?
Well, it sounds a little bit extreme. Like,
yeah.
Worship,
yeah.
There's no rationale in him wanting that.
Yeah.
Really.
Good. And that's what we want to help people begin to see when we talk about kingdom of self stuff. It's a worship issue. If you can help this guy understand that he's living in his own kingdom of self and that his wife is just a player in this kingdom, basically to give him what he feels like he needs, and you can begin to help him to see just the awfulness of that. That's the first, before we can help people, point them to truth and connect to God, they have to have an understanding, at least to some degree, of what's going on in their heart. I think you're exactly right. I think this guy, basically, you could say this guy's wanting his wife to worship him. He wants to be the center of her world rather than God being the center of her world. Okay? And so, again, the desires in themselves, even though they might seem extreme, they're not bad desires. The problem is he's demanding these things. And when he doesn't get them, what happens? He slaps her, spits on her, angry outbursts, whatever. What's the consequences of his reaction to his wife? What are some of the consequences that he's experiencing in the marriage as a result of his anger and abuse? Yeah, the exact opposite of what he's wanting. And that's where we talked about those vicious cycles, that the thing that he's wanting, he doesn't, not making the connection that by his actions, he's driving her further away. She becomes distant emotionally, sexually. Good. Other thoughts on what are some of the consequences of his reactions? Yeah. Yeah. Living with the shame and remorse that's associated with that. If he continues, perhaps he gets put in jail. You know, there's physical abuse and his wife calls the police. Assault charges are brought. It happens. Happens in Christian homes. Sadly. All right. Now we want to turn the corner. Okay, so we're trying to help him in those first four questions identify the things that he's craving, the things that he's desiring that's driving the anger, trying to help him to see how he's living in this kingdom of self. Now we want to help connect him to God. We want to ask the question, who's God? What does he say? What resources will he provide to help in your need? And so we could go to passages like Ephesians 5. It says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That could be legitimate. We could take him to 1 Peter 3. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And say, okay, you see these passages of Scripture, now go do it. Right? I think that's probably the counseling that he's been getting, and that's why he's still stuck. And that's why he's, you know, in this position in, with another counselor seeking help, and the patterns and the behaviors haven't changed much. But when you're trying to think, okay, what passages of Scripture would be most helpful for this person? You have to think about the ruling demands. What is this person wanting? What does this person feel like they need? And then begin to try to think about Scriptures that address that issue, not the fact that he's not loving his wife. That's the external behavior. But why isn't he loving his wife? And then bring Scriptures, bring truth from that. So any passages that come to mind for you guys as you're thinking about this? Or let's stop. First of all, what does he need to know most? If we've said that his he is desiring, he wants to be loved, he feels like he wants to be accepted, he wants to be appreciated, he wants to be heard, he wants to be understood. What does he need to know about who God is? Good. Yeah. Exactly. This guy, that's where you want to begin with him. This guy needs to know, if he really is a believer, that he is loved and accepted by God. You've got to start there. Because if you just tell him to go love your wife, and he's not, there's no faith already in his heart. We've got to point him to scripture that's going to cause faith to arise in his heart. And I could think of no better scriptures than scriptures that remind him of the fact that he's already loved. He's already accepted. He's already treasured even by God. And so any other good. So he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Other scriptures that might come to mind that you can think about. Maybe you could, you know, talking with Don about he's tripping up over, you know, love and wanting to be loved. And 1 John, you can write these down. I won't have time to read them all tonight. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, or as Joel said the other night, wrath absorber for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Romans 8:31 through 39. Write that down. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that's the passage that talks about basically what shall we say to these things, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes through, what's going to separate us from the love of God? Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This guy needs to know that. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, Don, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And listen to this, Don, hear this, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. You've got to help. We want to help Don see, or maybe we could ask Don questions. You want to help people to own it. So you're perhaps sharing these truths, these scriptures, and you want to follow up with questions like, Don, how has God loved you? From these passages, you want them to make ownership to take ownership and begin making these questions. So you might ask, Don, from these passages, how has God loved you? How has he proven it? Well, he sent his Son to absorb the wrath that I deserve. And that's right. And Don, what else did he do for you? What else has he promised? He's forgiven me of all my sins. Don, did you deserve to be forgiven? No. How many times have you been angry at your wife, lost your temper? And how does Jesus treat you? How does God treat you? He loves me. He's kind to me. He's forgiving me. He's tender. He's compassionate. All those things you want. You don't want to answer for them. You want them be comfortable with silence. Let them search the scriptures and perhaps what you've read. And when they begin to say those things, it's amazing what happens. When they begin to make those truth connections and say with their mouth, this is how God loved me, something happens in their heart. Faith arises. Then you could transition him to the fact that his wife is a sinner in need of grace. And he has opportunity to demonstrate the same love as we read in 1 John 4. Don, how has God called you to respond to your wife, to love her? And how, what's the source of that love? Well, God is the source of that love. And as he's loving me, he gives me the power to love my wife. That's what 1 John 4 that we looked at says. And hopefully, you know, you're helping to make those connections. I'm trying to rush through here. But helping them see, you know, Don, when your wife isn't giving you what you want, God, he always loves. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. Don't look to your wife for those things that, as Krista said, only God can give. Only God can fulfill those things instead. Because if you do, Don, you're going to try to manipulate your wife to give you what you want. Rather than seizing that moment when perhaps your wife isn't being understanding, perhaps she's not listening, perhaps she's not caring, she's concerned about her career. Guess what, Don? In that moment, you can turn that into a moment of ministry and demonstrate the gospel in loving her because you're amazed at how much God has loved you rather than trying to manipulate her into your kingdom, your desires, your demands. Does that make sense? That, I think, is going to be far more helpful than saying, love your wife, Don, as Christ loved the church, now go do it. Because he's made connections with who God is and how God cares and loves him. The rest of the questions, how can Don turn to God for help? It's 9 o'clock, and so we could look at 1 John 4 and talk about loving. You know, what would repentance and faith look like? Repentance would be turning to God, worshiping God. Yep, it's 9 o'clock. And then 7th question, how should he now respond in the situation to honor God? And what are the consequences of living in faith and obedience? We don't have time to dissect those last 3 questions. Any thoughts or questions on that? Connie? Yeah. Right. Yeah, good. Because when we're living in the kingdom of self, we always feel like we are deserving. And when we're not getting what we think we deserve, then we react. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your precious word. Lord, may it increasingly become a treasure to us as we see and find in your word help in our time of need, real help that connects us to who you are. Thank you for being a God who speaks. Thank you for being a God who has offered to us amazing promises and grace in Christ. And Lord, may we just be more amazed at you, your sacrifice, your care, your love. And may the fruit of that be, Lord, that we are more loving towards others, towards our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, we got through it. Okay, so next time, if you'll read that article on wise counsel or wisdom and counseling, whatever it is, and then respond just with a half page. And next time we'll look at the gospel and anxiety and worry. Or fear and anxiety. Okay? Thank you, guys.